As I was welcoming the visitors from Toronto, I omitted to mention there are visitors from our Malvern church as well. So let me welcome the girls who have come from Malvern. We welcome them in the Saviour's name also. Joy again tonight to welcome back to our pulpit Dr. Panossian. He's coming tonight to speak on Martin Luther. We have thoroughly enjoyed the last two Sabbath evenings and learnt much, and we're very thankful that our brother is with us again tonight. I'm going to hand over this part of the service to him with the prayer that God will richly bless him again as he tells us something more of God's great work in bygone days. Thank you.
Good evening again. As most of you know, the reason we recognize the month of October as Reformation Month is the fact that on the hallowed eve, October 31st, the night before All Saints' Day, November 1st, Martin Luther, or someone, there's some historical doubt about that, posted on the church door in the city of Wittenberg on the Rhine River in Germany 95 questions, subjects for debate among scholars. Unintending the consequence and the ultimate effect which this event had, he nonetheless established what became the birthday of the Protestant Reformation. God uses human instruments to accomplish his purpose in the world. I've often wondered, he who could command angels to do his bidding invites men and women. He doesn't need us, but he gives us the privilege of being fellow laborers in accomplishing his purpose in the world. God uses men and women, and we are encouraged by the example of history as we see the lives of those whom in past generations God has used in the expectation that he may use us in our times as well. For a few minutes now, I want to ask you to let me assume the person of Martin Luther and agree to the idea that I have come tonight to tell you the story of my life. Born an hour before midnight on the 10th of November in 1483 to a family of peasants, farmers, in Eisleben, Germany. My family had been farmers for generations. It was a noble and necessary labor. I was the first of seven children in my parents' home. Baptized the next day, as was the custom, and took the name of the saint whose day that was. In those days, you named a child according to the saint's day on which the child was born. There were many of both genders even, so you never had to choose in advance how to name a child. Wait till he is born, look at the calendar. It was because on November 1st, after all the saints, each of the saints had been commemorated on subsequent days, on successive days, a kind of catch-all, All Saints Day, was added in case we missed any or to remind us of all. Well, 6 months after I was born, now, I don't remember this, but my family told me, we moved to the town of Mansfield, because my father, for the first in his line of family generations, became a kind of capitalist. He leased an open iron pit mine with a friend, and to be closer to it, the family moved there and prospered. And in my childhood, I learned some important lessons. I learned to obey authority. I learned to obey my parents. My mother once whipped me until blood flowed on my back for having stolen a walnut in the shell, a walnut which she had designated to be used for another purpose, and I had acknowledged it, and she punished me. I thought that was an overzealous punishment for such a minor infraction, but I learned the principle that parents were to be obeyed. Parents were in the home representative of the God whom men must obey. I gained, I must say, my view of God from my father. My father was stern. My father loved me, but I'm not sure it was often stated. But I learned that God, like my father, was to be obeyed, and his will was to be my will. And that truth stayed with me long and surely. As I became approaching my teen years, I was sent off to boarding school, grammar school, for the purpose of learning grammar. And it was Latin grammar, the language in which all education was conducted. And there were no free schools, there were no so-called public schools, or even private schools, in a sense. And to the city of Magdeburg. And there learned my Latin grammar. Soon later moved to be with my relatives as I was continuing education in the city of Eisenach. And was kindly helped by matrons of the city who would sometimes cook me supper as I sang in the streets for them. I had a tenor voice. You will smile at that. My friends thought I sang well. I never saw reason to doubt their judgment. But Frau Ursula Katta, especially, a godly lady in the town of Eisenach, often made me supper in appreciation for my melodies. I accompanied my singing with a lute, and it was well received. And then, again, because of my father's growing prosperity, I was sent to university. Now, not every farmer's son went to university, you can be sure. And this was a privilege. I was sent to Erfurt, the University of Erfurt, an established institution exhibiting some of the newly emerging humanist elements of studying subjects by going to the sources of them, and proceeded to my bachelor's degree. In those days, no major was chosen for the baccalaureate degree. A general course of studies was common to all, and no real choice had to be made prior to the beginning of preparation for the master's degree. Mastery was considered the prerequisite to teaching. Presumption of the mastery of a subject enabled one to teach it. My father had made it known to me that I was to major for the master's in law. My father wanted me to study law. I wondered at times whether this was partly selfish on his part. Law was a lucrative profession at that time because of the transition from feudalism into private property rights. And it was necessary for those expert in the law to draw up deeds and letters of contract and so forth. And he wanted to be sure that his son was going to be well able to assist his parents in their mature years. I had learned to obey my father, I say, so my father's will was my choice, and I began the study of law. But it was not a decision of my heart. It was a decision of my head in obedience to my father. So I began the process, but was troubled by it. I had witnessed the sudden death of a young man, my friend, in college. I was struck by the assurance, the certainty of the hereafter, and feared my insufficient preparation for it. If that had been I, where would I be? And that struck near, and I was troubled, I say, of soul. I did what university students in subsequent years have sometimes done. I took cuts for a year. I left the classes and went back home to consider, meditate, think, wonder, consider. And I could not explain or share my concern with my parents. Their will had already been made clear. But I was not a good fellow, a good fellowship in those days. The week passed, and I proceeded to return to my studies, still unsettled, uncertain. It was a journey on foot and horse, and it took some time. And along the way, I experienced what does not greatly bother you, but in my day, produced terror because of ignorance. I was caught in a sudden thunderstorm, and I did what you will call a very foolish thing. I took refuge under a tree and vowed a vow in abject terror. Help me, Saint Anne, I'll become a monk. Now, you must know that St. Anne was the patron saint of minors, and my father was a minor, and we prayed to St. Anne to bless father's enterprise. There was a pantheon through which we must travel to get to God. We prayed to St. Anne to implore the Virgin, to implore her son, to implore his father, the stern judge, God. And we knew not God except as the angry judge. We knew not Christ except as the Father's Son and the Virgin's Son. But we knew St. Anne well. And so I prayed to say, but I also prayed, I'll become a monk. And that meant I'll end this dilemma. I'll sacrifice everything. All hope, ambition, dream, prosperity, future. I'll die to self and all my hopes and my father's hopes, as it turned out, if my life will be saved. I proceeded, the storm subsided, but the vow remained. And I arrived back at Erfurt and proceeded to implement the vow. Had a brief dinner for my fellows, my friends. Gave away my few possessions, including my lute. Nothing wrong with my lute, but it was a symbol of my former days, and I was leaving them, and therefore casting all aside, and I entered the monastery, the Augustinian monastery in the providence of God, named after Augustine. perhaps one of the nearest expositors in antiquity to the Pauline truth of justification. And this was a serious monastery. There was no monkey business in this monastery. We were monks, but we were serious. It was called the Black Cloister, not only for the color of the garb, but because of the sobriety of the residents. And I began to do more to win the favor of God. I began to serve in the sense of work, to accomplish, to reach acceptance with God. I was reared in the church, the only established, the only organized, systematic church, and I knew nothing more. I sought favor with God, and I sought to debase myself and eagerly pursued anything that would humiliate me. I scrubbed stone floors that were already clean. I repeated multiple times the Paternoster, the Our Father, and the various shibboleths of liturgy. I went to confession, and I could not feel forgiven 30 minutes after confession. I did all I knew to do. I was exhausting all that the Church of Rome, the only church we knew, offered. I was a trouble. I was unsettled, certainly. And I was a trouble to the monastery and to the head of the monastery. The abbot complained to the overseer, the superintendent who made his rounds to examine the condition of the monasteries and discover any problems. And Father Staupitz was this man, a kind and good man. He did not himself follow the direction that he gave me, but he gave me good help in the providence of God. He said, "You are trying to be received well by God. You are taught that you must love God and you must obey God. But my son, you must learn to believe God, to trust God." And this was strange for me. He said, "You are too much wrapped in yourself. You must serve others. You must," and this was a mendicant monastery. We did serve in the town. We begged for our sustenance, and it was debasing in every respect. "You need a parish," he said. You are to become a priest. You have had a college education. You need only to learn the Mass and how to perform it, and you will have a charge to a people to minister to. You'll get out of yourself." And so within a year, I was ordained a priest. My father came to witness the celebration of my ordination. He was not pleased. When asked by friends about his pride in his son's achievement, he was not pleased. He said, "There is a commandment that says, honor thy father and thy mother, and this my son has not done." Not until years later was he reconciled to his son. Well, then soon, Staupitz was asked by the prince of our province, Ducal Saxony, to find for him a faculty for a newly established university in the town of Wittenberg. Not a very pleasant town, on the outskirts of civilization, really on the border of the extent of the old Roman Empire. The town literally had an unpleasant fragrance looming over it all the time. It had a beer brewing industry in the town and a salt mining industry, either one of which is sufficiently odoriferous, and in combination only residents could stand. And I didn't like it, but It was my duty. I obeyed my superior, and I was sent to teach moral philosophy. I'm uncomfortable with the subject, had to study to precede all my lectures, and every class was a written lecture, which was read by the professor and the content recorded by students, by hand recorded by students. And soon, given the opportunity to make a journey to Rome on behalf of the monastic order, the Augustinian order, they were presenting their side of an issue on an argument that was to be heard by a certain consistory in the city of Rome. What an opportunity this. Again, Staupitz saw that this would be the means of dispelling all my fears and questions and uncertainty if I could see the very eternal city of Rome. It was a journey of some months altogether in 1510, in the spring of 1511, crossing the Alps on foot, staying in monasteries overnight, accompanied by another monk and a layman. And then in the spring, coming to the height of the mountain overlooking the city of Rome, one of the hills, and rejoicing that I was in the sight of the eternal city. These days were not helpful, as it turned out. I saw there much to cause me question rather than confidence. As a priest, I regularly conducted the Mass daily, and in doing so, Italian priests were able to, I said once, finish seven Masses while I completed one. They went through it very quickly and very flippantly, and I was very serious about it. Patra, hurry up, faster, they said to me. I could see, I saw the Pope carried through the street on a litter chair on the shoulders of four men, Pope Julius II, the warrior Pope. I could have reached out and touched him, the very Holy Father himself. And yet I saw there in that city many opportunities, presumably for penances and spiritual favors. I went up on my knees the steps that were supposed to have been carried by angel wings from Jerusalem all the way to Rome, on which Christ was supposed to have ascended Pilate's hall. I did everything I could, but I found no peace. I wished my mother were in purgatory so that I could get indulgences sufficient to release her. Indulgences, purgatory. Purgatory exists only in Romanist theology. It exists nowhere. It is utopia. It is nowhere. It is a place to which men in Rome are taught that we must pay the penalties of our sins, the guilt of which have been paid by the death of Christ. But the penalty must be endured, paid by the individual. And everybody who dies, who is not full of grace, who is not a saint when he dies, learn that truth. Who is not full of grace, the grace of Christ, goes upon death to purgatory. That's the reason Romanist funerals are so sad. Absent from the body for the Christian is presence with the Lord. Christian funerals have a different concept, to be sure. Well, indulgences were granted by Pope and bishops as a means of reducing the extent of purgatorial sufferings. And they were freely available through all these religious labors in Rome. I went back home and now was assigned biblical theology, teaching the Bible, teaching biblical theology. Again, going back to the sources and not studying what the church fathers of the Middle Ages and in the ancient times have said, but going back to what Paul and Isaiah and David had said. And this was a novel thing. Imagine the novelty of using the Bible as the textbook in Bible class. I speak as a fool. This was a unique thing. And now, my duty, again, carrying out my obligation. You remember the patriarch who sent his servant to find a bride for Isaac, his son, and who had set out certain qualifications, and God met those qualifications in the young lady, and then the servant went with her to her home and explained, and he said in the course of his explanation, "I, being in the way, the Lord led me." This was my testimony. I didn't know where I was going. I did not set out to do something great. I am surprised that my name is remembered 500 years later. I didn't know where I was going. It was as if I once said, "God put horse blinders on my eyes that I could not see to the left or to the right," and as if I were pushed from behind, knowing not whither I went, but proceeding as God led. The Lord led me, and now led me to the Scriptures as my textbook. I was 20 years old before I saw a full copy of the Bible in the library at Erfurt in Latin, a Bible. Think of your treasure in your hand. Now proceeding to teach various books. I had read and been repelled by Romans 1, I say repelled, before it drew me, I say repelled because I read in Romans 1, "Herein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." That golden text, as it turned out, was at first for me a fearsome thing. I saw there, as I understood it, that I must be as righteous as God is righteous, and then I can live by faith. The righteousness of God was, for me, God's righteousness, including his judgment upon evil and sin. I must be as righteous as, and I'm not righteous. I'm a sinner, and I know God had kept me from gross sins, as you would say it. But I did not love God. God had condemned me. I'm a sinner, and God made me. And I was blaming God for my condition. And what greater sin is there than that? And now I wrote lectures and presented them on the Psalms. I also eventually on Galatians and Romans and others. But I came to Psalm 31, David in extremity, in flight from Saul, nowhere to turn, no help. He said, "Preserve me, O Lord, for in thee do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness." And I saw by the Spirit of God, God's righteousness as David's only hope, his extremity, not something he earned, worked up, achieved. And I saw that the righteousness of God in Romans 1 was God's righteousness for my deliverance. And this was Eureka. I have found it. And now peace of soul. And soon, opportunity to bear out the consequences of this understanding. As a decree was issued by the Pope in Rome to permit the German people to contribute to the completion of the new Basilica of St. Peter, honoring the Apostle Peter in the city of Rome. It had been long laid, the foundation had been laid, it had been built, but the dome needed more financial support. It needed other kinds of support as well. The German people were being given the privilege of contributing to the building of the men and women. Whenever you see a photograph or are privileged to witness the sight of in person of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, I want you, well-trained students of the scriptures, to see it as a tribute to the Protestant Reformation. Now, you will argue with that. But the money collected to build that building broke the monopoly of the Church of Rome in the Western world. You Germans can assist by purchasing letters of indulgence in return for cancellations of some portion of your purgatory, or you may apply this indulgence to any relative. And the Dominican monasteries were given the opportunity to dispense these indulgences, to present them. Oh, they weren't sold. They were exchanged for a gift. I'll let you handle the semantics there and relate it to your modern. For a gift of such and such, we will send you absolutely free the following. My prince, Duke Frederick, forbade the announcement of these indulgences in our province, but my parishioners were able to go a few miles and get them in the neighboring ducal Saxony, ducal Saxony. And they came and felt confident that they had certificates signed by the Pope which guaranteed them the right, as they wrongly understood it, to sin without consequence. I came upon one of my own parishioners, and he was obviously drunken. And I berated him, and he said, "I'm all right, Dr. Luther." He pulled out his certificate of indulgence, and he waved it in front of me. "I have an indulgence signed by the Pope himself. I'm all right." And I was incensed at this and went back to my study. Tetzel was the name of the Dominican monk who was peddling these, as saying, in effect, as soon as the sound of the coin is heard in the chest, the money chest, a soul flies up to heavenly rest. And this was a corruption, even of the corrupt doctrine. I said, "I'll put a hole in Tetzel's drum." And I set out to write a few questions for debate. Soon there were 95 of them. And among them was one that said, "If the Pope has the power to remove souls from purgatory, why does he not, out of his evangelical charity, simply declare purgatory empty, rather than for filthy lucre dispense indulgences?" ? For scholars to debate. It was several years before these were debated. But some enterprising printer got hold. They were not intended for the public. They were in Latin. They were intended for scholars to read and debate. But an enterprising printer got a hold of them, had them translated into German, put them off on the printing press, and they were sold for one German pfennig all over Europe, all over Germany. And people didn't understand what it was all about, but they liked the sound of the voice. It was assertion of independence, in a sense. There were no copyright laws then, and there were no royalties either. But it was as if I said, angels were my couriers, so rapidly were my words scattered through the land. What beautiful timing again, movable type printing. at just such a time. Well, eventually a debate at the University of Leipzig. It was 1519, almost 2 years after the 95 Theses. Johannes Eck, the Catholic theologian at the University of Leipzig, was the opponent. I was an afterthought. One of my colleagues, Karlstadt, on the faculty, a blustering, pompous man, who brought virtually his whole library with him in a cart on the way to Leipzig, studious and slow of thought. It was a three-week proposition, this debate. It included a specially composed oratorio and several weeks, and it was quite an event. And finally, my turn came, and Dr. Eck proceeded to quote from the church fathers and the doctors and so forth, and he wove his argument for 10 minutes, and then it was my turn, and I said, "You've spoken well, Dr. Eck. You've quoted Saint Thomas and Anselm and Bonaventure, and but Saint Paul says," and with a single verse of scripture, his argument was blasted. This continued, and it was not well received. Sides were vocal in their opposition, and this was, after all, this was Wittenberg versus Leipzig. It was an intercollegiate contest, and soon, being unable to counter the argument, he proceeded ad hominem to attack the arguer and said, "Luther, you sound like a Hussite." Huss, 100 years earlier, the Bohemian priest, had been burned at the Council of Constance for teaching essentially what I had been teaching about the authority of the scripture as primary. But I did not know that. All I knew was that the Council of Constance had burned Huss as a heretic. He must have been an evil man. And I was repelled by the charge of being a Hussite until I checked in one of the recesses and discovered that Huss agreed with me. Obviously, Huss was right, and the church was wrong. A church council had, and I learned from this, though I lost the argument in a sense, I had been calling for a church council to settle the question. And I discovered that the church council had erred, and therefore I no longer trusted in a church council. I was being gradually more narrowly reduced to the authority of the scripture alone. Sola scriptura. And God was working and assisting and strengthening. And now, 1520, I write several lengthy arguments and describe the new Babylonian captivity of the Christian church as the sacramental system of salvation. Seven sacraments, throughout most of them, retain two Christian ordinances only, the same two which you hold. And I wrote on the freedom of the Christian man, freedom of the Christian man, on Christian liberty. And I opened by saying, "There is none so free as the Christian man, yet none so bound as he. He is free from the law of men, but he is bound to the law of God." And I wrote an open letter, an appeal to the Christian nobility to act as emergency priests, as it were, to reform the church if the church would not reform itself. And this drew, these publications drew ecclesiastical censure and the threat of excommunication. A papal bull sent for me to repent and renounce what I had taught or be excommunicated, reduced from any possibility of heaven by the church. And at 9 o'clock in the morning on December 10th of 1520, I had a public bonfire for the students and faculty of the University of Wittenberg with me, and we burned the bull. And the die was cast, and immediately, January of 1521, I was excommunicated by the church. Now, all that remained was that I be rejected by the state. I was to be a non-person. I was on my road to death. I had been expelled from the church. Now I was summoned to a imperial diet or parliament conducted by the newly elected emperor, 21 years old, Spaniard, Charles V. And he was forced by the Church of Rome to deal with Luther among the various other issues before them on the agenda. And I was summoned under imperial safe conduct, which was protection, guarantee of protection in my person and my possessions and my family, if I had one, both to and from the destination. My friends warned me not to put any confidence in the promise of protection, reminding me that John Huss had gone to the Council of Constance under imperial protection, but had been betrayed by the emperor, who was taught by the church that it was not necessary to keep one's word with a excommunicated heretic. And my friend said, "Don't go, they'll burn the goose again." Huss means goose in the Czech language. They'll cook the goose. And I said, "I care not. My confidence is not in the emperor. It is in God. And I will go to the city of Worms, whether there be, if there be as many devils aimed against me as there are roof tiles on the houses of Worms. Still, I will go." I went and was given two questions eventually as they presented copies of all my writings before me. "Do you acknowledge these as your works?" I said, "Yes." "We retract their contents." "Oh, I'm not prepared for this. I did not come here for this. Show me where I have erred." Indeed, it was not a case of will I or will I not retract, but I'm not ready for this. Let me consider my reply. "We are merciful. We give you till tomorrow." I spend the night in prayer. I come back the next day, and I'm asked the same two questions. And I proceed to say, "You asked me to retract." Now, there are some of these writings that I wrote long before I raise any questions about the church, and you want me to retract them. Some of them are more dealing with abuses in the church, which you agree need to be corrected. Shall I retract them? And others deal with the theological issues I have raised. And they were not pleased with this argumentation and finally said, "We want a simple answer. Will you or will you not retract these contents?" "You ask of me a simple answer. I will give you one." My voice was not loud, but it was strong. It was distinct. My body was frail at that time. I became more corpulent later. "You ask of me a simple answer, I will give you one. Unless I am shown by clear proofs from the scripture or by right reason where I have erred, I will retract nothing. My conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience, thus instructed, is neither right nor safe. I stand here. God is my helper. Nothing else I can do." Now, what I actually said at the end is jumbled by the fact that the secretaries taking this down had dropped their jaws as well as their pens tried to reconstitute the last few words, including the aside to my friends who looked at me in despair, "Your goose is cooked now, for sure." I expected from them support. And I, "What else can I do?" "I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Went home, or thought I was going home, again under imperial conduct, safe conduct for a few more days, was kidnapped by my friends along the way, went to one of the prince's castles for 13 months, and spent perhaps the most important year of my life translating the New Testament into German, making Paul speak German, and all the other writers. And eventually went back to Wittenberg. Soon a group of nuns, nine of them, came in a fish cart from a neighboring town, having left their nunnery, and they came to Wittenberg, and we decided that we should find a husband for each of them. And we did, with all but one. And she would not have Dr. Glotz, whom we had arranged for her. And in exasperation, my friend asked, "Well, whom will you have?" And this was Dr. Amsdorf, and she said, "You or Dr. Luther." And Amsdorf would not marry. He was against it. And I was against it, too, because I'm condemned to death. I was under the imperial ban now. Anybody could put me to death at any time and be rewarded by the empire for doing so. "I will not hurry you to a wedding altar and then to a funeral bier." I said, "No." And she said, "Yes." And in June of 1525, we were married. And this became God's best earthly gift to this German monk. A monk had taken a nun. And someone said then, "Surely the fruit of this union will be the Antichrist." Erasmus said, "If that be true, there be thousands of Antichrists in the world already." But God gave us a happy and refreshing home. Six children. The privilege of sanctuary. The ideal example of what became the Protestant pastor's home. A place of repair, refreshment, peace, comfort, mutual love. Six children, I say. When the last of them was born, we leaned over the cradle, and I said to my dear, Katie was her name, Catherine, of noble birth, Katie, I called her my rib. I also called her Pope Kate. She ran the household. I took care of things spiritual. I said to Katie, my rib, "We've done a great work, my dear. We brought another sinner into the world." But at last, after a few more years, in the midst of my 63rd year, the God who had led me, being in the way, out of darkness into light, and out of ignorance into understanding, out of bondage into spiritual freedom, at last, on the 16th of February in 1546, he led me out of this world into a better. God uses human instruments. God uses men and women. God used a 16th century monk. And we have this liberty this night. Amen.
I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 5 tonight. Let me thank Dr. Panosian. I'm very thankful I have finished my course on marriage before we heard those comments tonight. That's why I had chosen to have Martin Luther tonight and not earlier in the series. But we do, and we are indebted to Dr. Panosian. It's been tremendous again to hear of the work of grace in Luther's life and how God used this man in the days that followed. As been our custom the last number of Lord's Day evenings, I want to draw your attention just to one theme. You think of Martin Luther, you think of that great text, "The just shall live by faith," justification. And I want you to look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Goes without saying, you've heard something of the story tonight. It goes without saying that in many ways Luther was the giant of the Reformation. He is the public face of that mighty work of God. Mention the Reformation and people almost invariably think of Martin Luther. In many ways, that's very easy to understand, and you've heard the story tonight. He was the monk who shook the world, the monk who was most vocal in his opposition to Tetzel and the selling of those indulgences, the man who stands in the parliament and declares that here he stands, he can do none other, God helping him. The man who nails the 95 Theses to the chapel door in Wittenberg. And those are great events in the history of the Reformation, events that have resulted in the name Martin Luther being a household name right across the world, right to this very night. The man most connected with the Reformation. But it's something to keep in mind that Martin Luther's actions against Rome were not born out of spite or wanton rebellion. He was not reacting to some personal grudge that he had at that time. He had a far more noble purpose in his mind. And as we have heard tonight, he came to a point in his life where he was brought to see by the grace of God that salvation was not in his church work. Not in his indulgences, not in his confessions, not in his penance, not in his efforts, not in his religious activity. He came to understand that all of that was in vain, and that as a guilty sinner without peace with God, he could only be saved by the free and sovereign grace of God. It was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And once Luther realized that, he set about to simply emphasize the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Did that in his preaching, and then his protesting, or in the nailing of the theses to the door. I read a very interesting comment this week regarding Luther while reading through James Buchanan's book on justification. Buchanan said this, Luther said this, at the beginning of our preaching, the doctrine of faith had a most happy course, and down fell the Pope's pardons, purgatory, vows, masses, and such like abominations, which drew with them the ruin of popery. And if all had continued to teach and diligently urge the article of justification only by faith in Christ, doubtless this one article, by little and little, had overthrown the whole papacy. Justification by faith alone. It's good to understand that Luther did not invent that doctrine. The gospel is older than Martin Luther. What he did, though, was put it back where it belongs, at the very heart of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the truth of justification by faith alone lies at the core of the Protestant Reformation. Some in modern times have suggested that this doctrine has more to do with the church than it has to do with salvation. The new perspective on Paul. I don't want to go into all of that tonight. But justification by faith has everything to do with a sinner and his salvation. And I want you to understand that I know it's important for church creeds. It's important for church confessions. It's important for church councils. Churches either stand or fall on this truth. And therefore it's vital that a church is right on this very matter. But it's also vitally important on an individual level, for an individual person. Because to be justified is to be saved, and to be unjustified is to be unsaved. That's how personal, how important this really is. And I think tonight it would be a shame if we rejoiced in the life of Martin Luther, if we simply admired his bold and brave stand against Romanism. Be ashamed if we understood the trials and the troubles that he endured, and as we have listened tonight to the life that he lived, and yet we were to live and die in our sin without Luther's Christ as our Savior. A tragedy if we were to ignore the great message of the Reformation, the great text that so impacted upon his life, the just shall live by faith. In Romans 5 and 1, I read these words, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For very few minutes tonight, I want to look very briefly at the theme of justification. I want you to notice, first of all, the great need for justification. The great need for justification. When I speak, or when the Bible speaks of justification, it's speaking of that which relates to a person's standing before God. Justification is a forensic term, a legal term, a word that relates to the law, pertains to a sinner's legal standing, his legal position before God. And it's something to keep in mind here. By nature, man is a sinner before God. Romans chapter 3 tells us there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 5 reminds us, by one man's disobedience, all were made sinners. And the evidence of man's sinful nature is overwhelming. When Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, we fell in him. When Adam sinned, we sinned in him. As our representative, what is true of him is true of us. We were in Adam when he disobeyed God in that garden, when he broke the command that God had given to him regarding that forbidden fruit, when he broke the covenant that God had made. Adam became a sinner, and because we were in Adam, we became sinners also. And that spiritual situation, that spiritual standing, has awful ramifications for every one of us. It means we are guilty before God. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 stresses that. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. James 2 and verse 10 follows that with these words, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Amen and woman tonight, that includes us all. You may not have plumbed the depths of wickedness that others have fallen into. Luther was not guilty of gross sins as others were. And that may be your state also. We may not have plumbed into the depths of wickedness that others have fallen into, but look into your heart. And when we look into our hearts, we discover a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We see a heart there that's guilty before God. A heart that's sinful. A heart that has no righteousness before God of itself, a heart that stinks with imperfection, a heart that's unclean, a heart that's sinful and sins against the God of heaven. And you can write over every one of us the word guilty. We are guilty before God. Our sin means also that we are unacceptable to God, because God is infinitely holy. He demands a perfect obedience to his law. He requires a sinless standard. Because we are sinners and have a sinful nature, we can't provide that. Therefore, we cannot stand before him as we are. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We are stained, we are soiled, we are ruined, we are defaced, we are destroyed by sin, and even our very best efforts are an offense to God. As we go about seeking to establish our own righteousness and ignore the righteousness of God, we add sin to sin. Our sin means we are guilty. Our sins mean we are unacceptable. Our sins mean that we are under condemnation. He that believeth not is condemned already. Adam was told that if had he broke the law of God, he would die. The penalty of his disobedience, God said, thou shalt surely die. And when he did disobey, the whole of mankind came under a sentence of physical, spiritual, and eternal death. We are under the wrath of God already. And I put it tonight that places every one of us in a dreadful position before God. We are guilty, we are unacceptable, and we are condemned. And for that threefold reason, we need to be justified. We need to be forgiven. We need to be saved. We need our sins to be pardoned. We need a perfect righteousness on our account. We need God to accept us. We need a salvation that will really save us from the power and the penalty and eventually the presence of sin itself. We need to be justified. Because as we are in our sin, we are guilty, unacceptable, and condemned. My friend, if you're not saved tonight, that's how it is with you at this present time. Therefore, you need to be saved. You need to know that justification that Luther experienced. The great need for justification, the great means of justification. And my first thought deals with the why of justification. This deals with the how of justification. Job chapter 25 and verse 4 contains a question. One of the most important questions you will ever consider in your life. How can a man be justified with God? I could ask the same question another way. How can I, a guilty, unacceptable, condemned sinner, be saved? Rome and many others say, through your works, through your church. Some will come along and say you can be saved by bringing yourself to God and doing the very best you can, by attending a church, by being religious, by being moral. That's not what the Bible teaches. Justification is not by our works. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, that chapter that tells us that there is no difference for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that little statement in verse 23 that is so well known is in a passage of Scripture that reads like this. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth, to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. In verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. What I learn there, I learn also in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. I learn also in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Right through the Word of God, I discover that justification is by grace alone. It's an act of God's free grace. Not because a sinner deserves it. Not because a sinner can earn it. Not because there's some merit that brings him into connection with it. It is God who saves, and God who saves by His grace. Listen, we have no merit to offer God. We have nothing to present to Him. There's nothing we can bring to God as an argument as to why He should save us. Something we have accomplished, something we have brought by ourselves. Because remember, we are guilty, unacceptable, and condemned in our sin. There's nothing we can point to and argue with God that we deserve to be saved. Salvation is by grace alone. It's by faith alone also, or through faith alone. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that faith is not even of ourselves, it's of God. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Not faith and the church, not faith and our works, not faith and ourselves, but faith alone. It's justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Salvation's impossible were it not for the person and the work of Jesus Christ. How vital that is, and I say that for this reason. The sinner is unrighteous. As we are in our sin, we are unrighteous. We have broken God's law. We are guilty before Him. We have a debt that we cannot pay. We are dead in our trespasses. We are dead in our sins. We need, therefore, someone who will be our substitute, one who is perfectly righteous, who can give to God a perfect obedience that we have failed to give, and one who can pay the penalty of our sin. And there's only one who can do that, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He has lived a perfect life, a life of perfect obedience to God. Therefore, Jesus Christ has perfect righteousness. And as a sinless Savior, Christ alone can die in the place of sinful man. Therefore, my justification, as Romans 3 puts it, my justification is by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Let me pull that together. The only way a sinner can be just with God is because of the work that Jesus Christ has done. All our efforts are doomed to failure. All our very best efforts are doomed to heaping sin upon sin, adding sin to sin. We need Jesus Christ. We need faith in Christ, for Christ alone. Christ alone is the Savior of sinners. You read in Romans chapter 3, speaking of God having set forth Christ as the propitiation through faith in His blood. The appeasement or the turning away of God's wrath by the means of an atoning sacrifice. And that sacrifice is Christ. Christ has kept the law. And as He goes to Calvary bearing the sins of His own people on His body to the cross, He is the perfect and the only substitute. Christ is the only Savior. Say lastly something about the great result of justification. Our catechism teaches that justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. I want you to think about that. Our sins transferred to Christ. He bears our sins in His own body to the cross. And His righteousness then transferred or imputed to us. And received by faith alone. When that great transaction takes place, as we exercise our faith in Christ, put our trust in Him, we have forgiveness. He pardoneth all our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth from all sin. It's not that God has simply brushed our sin under the carpet. It's not that God has simply turned a blind eye to it. Our sins have been punished in Christ, and they will either be punished in Christ or punished in yourself. But those who are justified are pardoned from all their sins. And they have acceptance with God. We are accepted as righteous in His sight. That's the glorious truth of justification. A person who is justified is accepted by God as Christ Himself is. And I tell you, that's a glorious acceptance. God has accepted Christ's work. Describes Him as His well-beloved Son. And those who are in union with Jesus Christ, who have Christ as their Savior, are viewed by God in Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved. As I thought of this whole theme of justification, that was the truth. Our acceptance with God that thrills my heart. Outside of Christ, I have no acceptance. I'm unclean, I'm unrighteous, I'm unsaved, I'm unholy. But in Christ, I have acceptance with God. And of course, it's eternal. Because I know from Romans chapter 8 that those whom God has justified, He will glorify. Where is Christ tonight but at God's right hand? And as Christ is there and I am accepted in Christ, I will one day be at God's right hand too. I have eternal security. Not because of the strength of my faith. Not because of something I have done in my life. Not because of a code of conduct I happen to follow. But I have eternal security because of Christ. Because the just shall live by faith. Acceptance with God. Robert Murray McShane, Scottish preacher, once said, I once was a stranger to God and to grace. But as he works down through his life's testimony, he speaks of Jehovah Sid Kenyu, the Lord our righteousness. He testifies, the Lord our righteousness is now all things to me. He had peace with God because he had been justified by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight we've heard the story of Martin Luther, a man born and brought up a Roman Catholic, ordained a priest, becoming a monk. But God had mercy on his soul. And Luther died a justified man. Tonight he's with the Lord, which is far better. Tell me, where do you stand on this? Where do you stand in your standing before God? Is Christ your Savior? Can you say tonight, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Are you justified? And if you've come into this service tonight and you're not, I trust God writes his word on your heart and gives you grace to come to Christ tonight. Those who are, let us rejoice in our acceptance with God. We are accepted in Christ. What a joyful position we have. What a glorious prospect we have. One day we shall see him face to face and tell the story, saved by grace. May God bless his word to us for Jesus' sake. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, let me just say one thing before we pray. That if God has spoken to you tonight and you're not saved and you'd love to talk with us about the things of God, you'd love to have a word with me, then let me encourage you to come and speak with me tonight. Dr. Barrett's are here also, others who are saved and know the Lord, and they'll be very glad to talk with you. Dr. Panosian's here. If he can help you, he'll be very willing to speak to you also. But don't leave this meeting tonight without Christ. It's the most important thing you can ever consider. And I pray that you'll come to him and know him, whom to know is life eternal. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for tonight. We thank the Lord for what we have heard of thy gracious, saving, powerful work in days gone by. And Lord, we thank thee tonight the gospel is still the same, still the power of God unto salvation. Lord, bless this congregation. We pray if there are any who are not saved, that thou will speak to them tonight. And save them, Lord, that they might know their sins being forgiven and having acceptance with God through Christ. We thank thee for the glorious joy and privilege every believer has here. We are accepted in him, not just for time, but for eternity. And someday we shall see the King in all his glory. What a day that will be. So, Lord, answer prayer and part us with thy blessing. Take of our thanks for tonight, we pray. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.